It is good to be here. We appreciate very much the opportunity to stand before you. If you'd like to open up your Bibles, the book of Jeremiah in the 6th chapter. We'll be reading verses 9 through 15. Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. I'll be reading from the, I believe, the English Standard Version. Jeremiah chapter 6, beginning of verse 9, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, they will thoroughly glean as the vine the remnant of Israel. Pass your hand again like a grape gatherer over the branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. But I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in. Pour it out on the children in the street and on the gathering of young men together. For both husband and wife shall be taken, the aged and the very old. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and their wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down." In 1849, a fellow by the name of Jean-Baptiste Alphonse Carr said, "The more things change, the more they stay the same." And it's a phrase that we are all very well familiar with, but we may not be familiar as to where that phrase kind of come from. What was the circumstances behind him saying this? And when you look at the history of that, you can find that in this period of time, when he's saying this in 1849, France is going through its second revolution. It had previously gone through a revolution under Napoleon Bonaparte when he created the French Empire. And then, of course, things went south and they were freed from that. And then here's another revolution. And lo and behold, the nephew of Napoleon Bonaparte is being raised up as an emperor as well. And so you've got another Napoleon coming in. And Jean-Baptiste, he looks at this and he sees that regardless of how things seem to be changing, They're cyclical. The same things just keep reoccurring. Revolutions, Napoleons, you just can't seem to get rid of them. When you look at the book of Jeremiah, it's written during the days, the last days of the southern kingdom of Judah. Around 627 to 580 BC is when Jeremiah is doing his work as a prophet. The northern kingdom of Israel had been conquered by Assyria about 100 years prior. And, that was because they, from their very beginning, with Jeroboam all the way through, all of their kings followed at least in the sins of Jeroboam. Ahab and his son went a little bit further, but they were always turned away from God. The southern kingdom, however, maintained kind of a tenuous relationship with God. You had some good kings, and you had some really bad kings, and then you have a few more good kings and such. And because of these few kings that continually turned the nation back to God, and the promise that God had made to David, they remained quite a bit of time after the nation of Israel had been carried off into captivity. However, after the days of Josiah and his sons and nephews and grandsons, they start, you know, running things further and further into the ground, and God says, okay, the time is up. And Jeremiah is there trying his best to turn the people back to God, to get them to recognize where things stand with God and how to handle the calamities that are going to come. Jeremiah has to witness all of these things. He sees the destruction of Jerusalem, and he sees the things of those who are left behind, and eventually is carried off in captivity by the Jews that were left behind to Egypt. Solomon once said in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, "That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this, it is new already. It has existed for ages. which were before us. In reading this passage in Jeremiah chapter 6, we see at least four problems that Jeremiah is pointing out to the southern kingdom of Judah that they struggle with. And as we look at these problematic struggles, we see that even though we've gone 2,500 years beyond this time period, many of these problems are still here. And even though there's danger signs posted, we still go beyond the danger sign. And even though we have these warnings, we still go beyond, following the footsteps of the Israelites and the southern kingdom of Judah. George Santayana wrote in the early 20th century that those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And that's the problem we see in the nation today. We whitewash history, we remove history, we change things, and then we find ourselves facing the same historical problems that have plagued mankind since the beginning of civilization. And in a study of the kingdom of Israel, you see the same problems just creeping up over and over and over again. I mean, think about it. In the days of Joshua, they were serving God. And then after the days of Joshua, and when all the elders that helped him in that work, when they died, there arose a generation that knew not God. And they all walked and went about in their own way because they weren't keeping that command that God had given in Deuteronomy 4 and also in chapter 6 to teach your children of God and to remind them of all that He's done. All these memorials that they had, all these feasts that they were to be keeping, they were to be telling them, this is why we do this feast. This is why there's a group of 12 stones by the Jordan River where we came across. Because God delivered us. They were to be teaching their children these things, and they didn't. We find the same thing happening over and over again, and finding it happen even in the world today that we face. And so let's look at some of these issues that we find here in Jeremiah chapter 6. And perhaps learn a little bit of what we can see and be wary of, that we don't follow in the same footsteps of the Jews there as Jeremiah was speaking to them. The first thing I want us to note is that there was no delight in God's Word. While the people of Judah continued to worship God outwardly, and in many ways there was a great reverence for the temple. That was the house of God, and you know, it was built by Solomon, and so this was a very important place, and it had a very long and storied history. They were keeping the various sacrifices, they were keeping various aspects of the law. These were nothing more than just actions, traditions. There was no true devotion. And this was a problem that the Jews had from the very beginning. If you look in Acts chapter 7, you can see there when Stephen is delivering his lesson to the Jews right before they're going to stone him, and probably partially because of this, he tells them, God said, look, the time that you were wandering in the wilderness and you were carrying around my tabernacle and you were worshiping at my tabernacle, you also were carrying around the tabernacle of Moloch and a couple of other gods, and you were offering to them as well. Their devotion was lacking. It was divided. On the surface, things look great, but as we see here in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 10, God speaking through Jeremiah says, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. For all of their show, for their love of God, in their religion, there was no true love there. It was just actions that they were carrying out and that they were doing. You can see this as this idea of the word of the Lord becoming a reproach. When you look at the kings that were there over Israel and Judah, and one time the word of the Lord was lost and it was brought to the king. And when he read it, he tore his clothes. He was so sorrowful that they had allowed the word of God to become lost. But then there was another king who had a message from God given to him. He didn't tear his clothes. He took out his knife and he cut up the word of God. And that's the way that the Jews were. You could tell them, but who's going to listen? The word of God had become a reproach. And many today claim to love God and they put on a great show of religion. And you can see this in the clothes that they wear. They'll wear things that talk about, you know, how they're Christians and their love for God. And you'll see it, you know, you watch various award ceremonies and you'll have these actors and rappers who are famous for doing some of the most disgusting things there is in Hollywood and in music, and all glory goes to God. They put on a show of religion, but there's no true devotion. And Jesus warned about making a show of religion without the substance. If you look in Matthew chapter 13, in Matthew chapter 13, there in verse 13, we find Jesus is explaining to the apostles, you know, why he spoke so much in parables. He says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables," verse 13, "because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in return, and I will heal them.'" Multiple times, Jesus gave this same rebuke to the Jews, that they had closed their ears. They didn't want to listen. If they would, they would have come to him and truly followed after him. In Matthew chapter 15, he says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." And so we see that they had no delight for the Word of God, and it's the same today. When we were traveling through Nashville, there was a church building close to where Brooklyn is living now, and I drove by, and it was every sermon's about love. That is on their billboard. You know, we only speak love and kindness and goodness. And in other words, there's not a negative word said. You're not going to be told that you're a sinner. And so they're going to pick and choose through the Word of God and only present the one aspect of God's love. And there's a very important part of the Word of God, and we need to be preaching that. But as we can see through the writings of the prophets, God has some pretty horrific things to say to his people when they choose not to follow his will. So they had no delight in God's word, and unfortunately, we find that today as well. If you look again in Jeremiah chapter 6, there in verse 13, we'll find another one of the issues that they had there. In Jeremiah 6 and verse 13, it says, "From the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely." Later in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 22 and verse 17, Jeremiah says, "Your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion." It's no surprise that these people had no time or inclination to truly give themselves to God because they were only concerned about getting the almighty shekel. Have things changed that much? What causes the most people to not truly give themselves in true devotion to God? Running after the almighty dollar. Putting in the extra hours and going in and we push our kids in many ways. You know, you've got to go and you've got to get this expensive education so that you can go and get this expensive job that's going to take up all of your time. Your education is going to take up all of your time and pull you away from God. And then your job, you need to put all of your effort into it and you can't slack off at all because if you do, you're not going to progress and you're not going to make the money that you need to make. We wonder why our young people are leaving the church. We pointed them in the direction that leads away from God. In Luke chapter 12, we find where there was these individuals came to Jesus and said, "Hey, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." In Luke chapter 12, in verse 15, Jesus says to them, he says, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive." And we are probably all quite familiar with that. This man had a bumper crop. And here's my crops and they won't even fit in my barn. So I'm going to tear down my barns and I'm going to build bigger barns in there. I'm going to store all of my crops. And then he says, "I'm going to say to my soul, soul, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Life is good. You've worked hard and you've gained the right to just sit back and enjoy the fruits of your his labor." Remember, God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. Then whose will these things be?" And you can see that with Solomon. I mean, David had done an amazing job in amassing a large fortune and spreading the borders of the kingdom of Israel. And Solomon comes in and makes the nation so wealthy that silver, well, silver is of nothing in the city of Jerusalem. If you had silver, you were the poorest of the poor. But then Rehoboam comes in and it's gone. The nation is divided. The wealth that was there in the days of Solomon is gone. You might remember in the 80s from the movie Wall Street when Michael Douglas, playing the character of Gordon Gekko, said, "Greed is good." And all he was doing was mirroring the attitude of Wall Street in that day, and it hasn't changed. Yes, we may have gone through some law changes that are supposed to keep those things at bay, but their only desire is to get more money. They'll do whatever they have to do to get more. And that desire for more and more greed, it pervades our nation. As Paul is writing to Timothy and instructing him in the things that he's to teach and to present, a very important part of what he's to teach has to do with this greed. If you look in 1 Timothy chapter 6, there in verse 9, he says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." And don't misunderstand me. I'm not knocking money or wealth. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. You look at Abraham was very wealthy. Job was very wealthy. Isaac and Jacob inherited the wealth of their fathers, and it grew from there. The wealth in and of itself is not what's wrong. It's that constant desire for more, letting it rule your life. That's why Paul goes on in verse 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, and storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." With the great power that comes with riches, Paul says there's a great responsibility. The more you're blessed financially by the Lord, the more you're expected to do. And to not trust in those riches. And the Israelites were trusting in their wealth. They put all of their faith in their wealth and not in God. And it was their downfall. It led them away from God. And it made them get to a point where, as we go back to Jeremiah chapter 6, there in verse 15, God asked a question. He says, "Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord." The Jews had fully reached a point where they were unashamed and unblushing. We've been reading through the Bible, reading various sections of passages as we go through our services on Sunday morning. And we got into Exodus, and this part always gets me. I mean, you think about it. Moses is over 80 years old there when he's leading the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. And he's the younger brother, if memory serves me correctly. So Aaron's a little bit older. And Moses goes up on the mountain. He's up there for 40 days and 40 nights. And while he's gone, the people are like, "Hey, we don't know what's happened to Moses. We need something." And Aaron says, "All right, give me your gold." And he fashions a golden calf. And I get tickled every time I read this when Moses is told by God, "Hey, they're misbehaving down there." And he comes down, he gets mad, throws the stones down. He comes down and he turns to Aaron. He's like, essentially, "You're in charge here." He said, "Well, they gave me all this gold. I just tossed in the fire and out popped a golden calf." You're over 80 years old. You know that that's not going to go over very well. But yet, there's almost no shame there in what Aaron, who is the high priest of the nation of Israel, no shame of like, "Oh, I'm sorry, I got caught up in the moment. I shouldn't have done that." It just happened. And that's really the way the Israelites are. They wander away from God. They have no shame. They continually fall into these sins, and their conscience becomes hardened to the point where they don't even feel guilt for what they have done. They've become insensible to shame. And when we give ourselves over to sin, we eventually get to the point where we are past feeling. Paul writes of this in Ephesians chapter 4. in verse 17. In Ephesians 4, verse 17, he says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." Note verse 19. "And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." See, there's that greed comes in. And it's not just that greed for more money. It's greed for every form of sin that can be imagined. A little bit's not enough. They got to have everything. It's not like, okay, deal with gluttony and I want just a little bit of cake. I want the whole cake. I want all the cakes. And it can be applied in so many different ways. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, "By means of hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." The more we allow ourselves to commit these sins and to do these things, the easier it becomes, and to where we don't even feel shame or guilt. And like Jeremiah's age, ours is characterized by the inability to blush. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, speaking of the Gentiles, he says, "And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." They know that what's being done is wrong, and while they may not do it themselves, they cheer on those who are doing these evil things. And isn't that the world we live in? Where I don't think it's the right thing to do, but good on them for doing it. And no shame in some of the things that are being done. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19 that the end is their destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. It's a very dangerous thing to reach the point where we have lost the ability to be ashamed. Unashamed and unblushing. We need to have that sorrow that leads to God. One of the things I remember my father saying to me when I would say, "I'm sorry, are you sorry? Or are you sorry you got caught?" To be honest, there was a lot of times I was sorry I got caught. And that's the way it is with a lot of people in the world today. They're sorry that they get caught doing something, but they're not sorry that they did it. We need to have that godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, there in verse 10, Paul says, "The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, but the sorrow of the world produces death. One leads to salvation, the other leads to death." Those who are unashamed and unblushing, they're never truly sorry. Now going back to Jeremiah chapter 6. As bad as spiritual conditions were in the days of Jeremiah, it was even worse that many of the people were being lulled into a false sense of security by those who were preaching falsely that all was well. If you look there in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14, it says, "They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." They were listening to the false teachers. It's kind of like if my son comes in having been out on either his pogo stick or his Tommy Walkers, and he's cut a gash in his leg, and I go, "Here, I've got a Band-Aid right here. Let me put this Band-Aid on you. It's an imaginary Band-Aid." That might would have worked when he was two, beginning to calm down. But that's what they're doing. They're putting imaginary Band-Aids on the problem, saying, "Oh, things are just fine. We're not as far along as Jeremiah is saying that we are." And they were listening to that. You see, the warnings of God's people, of God's prophets, the judgment that God was bringing on the people have never been popular, but they're always needed. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 30 and verses 9 and 10, he says, "For this is a rebellious people, false sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'You must not see visions,' and to the prophets, 'You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions.'" Well, that's exactly what we find in the religious world today. They preach only pleasant words, only love preached here, only things that make you walk out feeling all warm and fuzzy. Now, realizing that you're heading towards a very warm and not fuzzy place if you continue in that direction. Work of the watchman is a serious responsibility. Ezekiel was told by God that, you know, if you're told to warn somebody and you warn them and they don't respond to it, that's fine. They're going to be judged for their lack of response, but you are saved. But if you're told to warn someone and you don't warn them, then you're guilty as long as them, as well as they are. And you know, this goes along really well with the greed that we spoke of earlier, because most of the false teachers nowadays are preaching the prosperity gospel. I mean, you think about it, Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar, at least he puts it in his name, what he's after. And you look at them and you see all of them and they're flying around in their Lear jets and they're living this amazing lifestyle, and it's the poor that they're preying on. And they dupe their listeners to believe that by sending them their money, their seed money, that God's going to give back to them that much and more. All the while they're wearing their Rolexes and riding around in their Rolls Royces. These charlatans are flying all over the world, living in mansions, wearing the finest of clothes. I did a report on the PTL affair that happened back in the 80s with Jim Baker. They had not gold-plated faucets in their bathroom. They had gold faucets in their bathroom. And things haven't changed. But people want to listen. They see the prosperity of these preachers, and the preachers are telling them, God's going to bless you if you do this. Well, the preacher told me that. It must be true. These, I think, are among the worst of the false teachers, because not only are they leading them down a wrong path spiritually where there's eternal destruction, but they're destroying their physical life as well, taking away any hope that they have of living at least a section of their life enjoyably. We need to make sure that we are seeking out the truth, that we're not being caught up in this false teaching. And you know, it's interesting to look at some of these teachings and go, it sounds great. That'd be great. God is love and He's going to forgive whatever. He's not willing to condemn anyone to anything. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Go live your life. God loves you. He's going to wash away anything and everything you do. But it's not the truth, is it? We read in the scriptures, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should not continue living as they are and enjoy life in whatever way that they want, but that they should repent. They should turn back to God. Paul warned of this as he was writing his final message to Timothy there in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. He says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. When spiritual conditions are such that people need to be warned, it's a serious mistake to turn to people and to listen to those who are preaching peace, peace, when there is no peace. Again, those who refuse to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. If we refuse to learn from the lessons that are given to us in the Old Testament, we are doomed to repeat their same mistakes. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Let's not throw away the lessons that can be learned in studying the nation of Israel. He goes further in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 11, he says, these things happened to them as an example, and these were written for our instruction, for us to learn from and to not make those mistakes. I could have gotten in a lot more trouble growing up if I hadn't learned from Jeff's mistakes. Believe it or not, I saw him do some things and, well, Dad didn't react too well to that. I'm not going to do that. Now, I made a bunch of other mistakes that Jeff didn't make. And there was he couldn't learn from mine. He was already gone. But that's the thing. We can see the mistakes that they make and we can keep from making them and make sure that we stay on that right path. We must be careful not to go through the outward motions of worshiping God. It's easy to come and sit in this air-conditioned building with its padded pews and we sing the songs and all we're doing is we're singing the songs. There's no heart behind it. We sing the songs. We say amen to the prayer. We tell the preacher, hey, you did a great job. And by the time we get in the car, we've forgotten every song we sung and every part of the sermon. We don't remember anything because our heart wasn't really in it. We were just there, keeping that spot on the pew warm. That's all that we were doing. If that's the case, we're just like the Israelites. We've reached a point where we have no delight in the Word of God. We've got to genuinely love God and His Word. We should be like the psalmist. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. But how many of us jump up at, I guess for y'all, 3 o'clock in the afternoon and go, it's almost time to go to church again. Yes! Is that our attitude? Or are we like, I got another 30 minutes, I can sit here and do nothing, and then I got to get up and I got to start making my way towards the church building. We need to be careful with that. We need to make sure that we're serving God, not serving our own desire for more stuff, for more wealth. That we don't have that idol of greed in our life. We've got to preserve our conscience and have the good sense to be ashamed of sinful conduct. And that takes the love of the Word of God. You need to know what the Word of God says so that you can be ashamed when you go the wrong direction. We need to have a true desire to want to know the truth. Not be lulled into a false sense of security. I had a good friend in North Alabama, Bobby Woodruff, and we were both kind of preaching in the beginning a little bit, and he said, you know, if we ever wanted to really make some money, we could go the liberal route or just teach false teachings for a while, and we could make a lot of coin, then we could straighten things out. And I'm like, we both, at the same time, I'm like, you know, if we did that, something bad would happen. God wouldn't let us make it through that. And that's the way that a lot of the world looks at it. I'll do this for a little while, then I'll straighten things out. There may not be a then. The amazing thing is that we've all made it to this now, right here. God has given us the life to this point, and He's shown us the way. The solution in Jeremiah's day is the same that we have today. If you go further there in Jeremiah chapter 6, there in verse 16, He says, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient path, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And we might follow in their footsteps. Here's the path that God has given. You know the way. God has told us in so many different passages. He's explained it to us that the way of salvation is through His Son. That He sent His Son to die on the cross so that those who are in sin can be forgiven of that sin by obedience to the gospel. Begins with believing the Word of God. Understanding what it has to say and going, yes, that's the right way. And then we're going to understand that we've gone a direction that's away from God. And there's that need to repent, truly repent of those things and turn back towards God. But even as we've repented and we may even confess Christ as the Son of God, as we find Paul there in Damascus, he's still in his sins when Ananias comes and says, arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. You see, in baptism, we're in the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Just as He died upon the cross, was buried, and arose to never face death again. The old man of sin is put to death when we obey the gospel in baptism. The old man of sin is put to death, and we arise to walk a new creature. You can't arise to walk a new creature with Christ without submitting to baptism. That obeying the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. That's what Paul says as he wrote to the church in Corinth. He says, this is what I told you in the beginning. This is the message. And that's what baptism is. The gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the same with us, spiritually. The choice for you today is, are you going to listen to the Word of God? Or are you going to be more like those that Jeremiah was speaking to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Are you going to choose the old ways, the way that leads to life? Or are you going to follow in the footsteps of the Israelites and go down whatever path the rest of the world is heading and the destruction that comes with it? The invitation is offered to you this evening as we stand and as we sing.